Well, good morning, y'all. We are in 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20. We're looking at Jonathan's love for the beloved. So, last week, if you're with us, even if you weren't, I'll just kind of recap. Saul tries to kill David four different ways, fails every time. And what we had said, ultimately, Saul's problem is he doesn't repent. But also, there's this kind of refusal for him in his life. He just refuses to submit to the will of God. Think about this. If he had just said, yes, sir, to the Lord, he could have trained the next king of Israel. No, it wouldn't have been his son, Jonathan, but the Lord could have really used him to do that. But instead, he still, in some aspects, is a trainer of David. But it's not the sort of trainer that Saul would one day get reward for. He trains David to be a warrior as one who is trusting in the Lord as Saul tries to kill him. So I like what Spurgeon had to say about submission to the will of God. He says this, absolute submission is not enough. We must go on to joyful acquiescence in the will of God. If the cup be bitter, our acquiescence must take it as cheerfully as if it were sweet. Or to put it another way, fake it till you feel it. So that's kind of a just a picture of what could have happened, but Saul didn't take that route. Today, we're going to look at the comfort and security found in the covenant of David and Jonathan. Now, covenant, just as a reminder, it's a word, it's a Hebrew word meaning it's berith. It means to cut. And the way it would work is that if you made a covenant with somebody, it wasn't a simple like, okay, yeah, sure, I'll do it. You would take animals, at least a couple of them, and you would kill them, and then you'd cut them in half. And it was really kind of a grotesque ceremony. And you'd put half the animal on this side and half the animal on this side, and you kind of make a row of it, and you would walk through this center area with this shorn animals on either side of you, and the other person would do the same. And it was just a picture of this, that if I break my word to you, or if you break your word to me, this is going to be our bodies on either side of this lane. You're going to be slaughtered. And you do it in front of God and all these witnesses. So it's interesting. It's very important. It's like very important is trite. It's the most important thing you will do in your life. One of the things, most important things I've ever done in my life is get married. It's not the marriage that was so important, although the marriage is important, but it's the covenant that you make. You are swearing before God and these witnesses. So the first thing I do, if ever I have to counsel somebody that somebody says, you know, I think the marriage is falling apart, we're unraveling, and I think we're moving on. And before the first place I go to is I skip the excuses and I go straight to the marriage covenant. When they say things like, well, she's changed, I go straight to, you know, didn't you make a covenant that says in sickness and in health? Well, I know what you mean. I know, but that's what I said. But I said, no, you don't go down that road. No, you swore before God and these witnesses. You made a covenant. So basically, just before we go any further, I'll look at that one particular couple or the person in it and say, I just want to make this clear. So you're abandoning your covenant. Is that what you're saying? Well, I wouldn't put it that way. No, that's exactly the way it is. Now, the Bible does provide for a divorce. I think I'm of the opinion in the case of infidelity or abandonment by a spouse. But don't you dare look at a counselor, a Christian counselor one day and say, well, they've abandoned me emotionally. That's garbage. Now, that's evil to do to a partner, so don't do that. But ultimately, it's not what the Bible's talking about. They've committed adultery on me because they work too much. You're refashioning the Bible into your own image. Don't do it. I digress. Point being is the covenant is that important. And it is reaffirmed and it's extended to actually include not just David and Jonathan, but their families as well. Bob Deffenbaugh, old pastor at Community Bible Church, says, what was once a vague general covenant made at the time when there was no animosity on Saul's part towards David now is clarified to deal with Saul's hostility and his intent to do violence to David. The covenant between Jonathan and David is also a good part of the reason for Saul's anger towards David and Jonathan. The covenant that bound these two men and their families incited Saul's wrath toward David and his son Jonathan. Saul could not oppose one without opposing the other. And we'll see this later on in the text. He's so angry at his son because his son is tied to Saul's worst enemy. So now he has to love them both or he has to hate them both. And I think you'll see that here later on in chapter 18. Son of David actually is one of the favorite titles for the Messiah. Jesus is often referred to in this way. But what does David's name mean? It means beloved. And that's really interesting because when Jesus is coming out of the water in Matthew 3:17, God, his Father, will say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was a picture of David from the Old Testament. So what we're going to see today is that Jonathan saw in David the coming glory of the kingdom of Israel. He perceived that David would be the coming king, the beloved one of God. And you will note today five ways that Jonathan loves the beloved. And really, I think it reflects five ways that we ourselves should love the beloved, Jesus Christ. So let's go and dive into the text, chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' He said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.' Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" So here we see, perhaps David shows up at Jonathan's house in Gibeah. We really don't know exactly which place this takes. But why would David risk coming to the son of the man who wants to kill him? Why would he risk that? Well, you know why. It's because of the covenant. Because in the covenant, we find comfort and we find security. Note first, though, in David's question, I think it's interesting David asks him these litany of questions. He has enough humility to realize that, you know what, maybe there is something. Maybe there's something I have done. And so he wants to know exactly what it is. He doesn't doubt the word of God, but I think David doubts himself. And this is going to sound strange. I think we should all doubt ourselves. And you say, "Oh, I'd never heard that growing up." No, you should never doubt the word of God, but of course you should doubt yourself. You're a sinner. Of course you are. G.K. Chesterton talked a little bit about this, wrote in his book Orthodoxy. He wrote it over 100 years ago, but it's going to sound remarkably similar to today. He wrote it in 1908. He wrote about something called the new humility that he was seeing amongst the people. He says, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. It is moved from the organ of ambition. It has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of man too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." So this is what you have here. People, they don't think what is right. "I feel that this is right." Have you heard this before? We hear this more oftentimes than ever. "I feel that this is the right move." You feel? What does feeling have anything to do with it? Can you imagine a surgeon coming to you while you're laying on the operating table, and he says, "You know what? I thought it was best to just take out one kidney, but now I feel it's best to take out the other one." You would look up and you say, "You feel? I don't really care what you feel. You've been trained. What do you think?" Right? So for us, we would say, "I think this is right. This course of action is right because the Bible says it. Not because I've got this gut feeling." Because my gut feeling could be just from a sense of really good pizza the night before. No, I think this is right because the Bible says so. And when we don't make decisions based on the Bible, what Vodi Bakum says, we play fast and loose with the text. And how many believers do that? I'll mention one right now because he said this the other day in this classroom. No, not in this classroom. Actually, last summer, late summer, Lecrae, I was shocked what he had to say. He was in an interview, and they said, well, if your son came out as gay, would you support him and go to the wedding? And I thought his answer would be, you know, speaking the truth in love, which is what we're called to do, he would say, you know what, the Bible says that's wrong. I would sit down and talk to him. I'm going to love him no matter what. But I'm going to, no, I can't be a part of this, et cetera, because I know it's honoring him, and I can't honor the marriage. It would be wrong. This is his response. He says, you know, I'm more of a learner, and I give people the grace and the space that I'm processing. And as I'm learning and just walk with people through that. So just kind of walk with them. Because I'm in process too, is basically what he's saying. You see how damning that is? I mean, think about it. If your son or daughter, if your friend came to you and said, you know, I'd like to take up a lifestyle of stealing. Well, I'm not here to judge. I'm going to give you the grace and the space, and I'll walk with you through this because I'm processing as well. No. We would say, what kind of father are you? What kind of friend are you? Or maybe it wasn't stealing. Maybe it was something along the lines of sexual. Dad, I'm considering sleeping around. I know I made this covenant with this person, but I'm considering just kind of sleeping around because I think that's really best for the marriage, keeping an open marriage. Can you imagine what kind of father, what kind of friend would say, you know, I'm processing here as well. So I'm going to give you the grace and space to go through this. Now, I'm not trashing Lecrae. I know it sounds like it, but anybody, if you go public with anything you say, then it's public sin, and our job as believers is to point that out, to do it in love, but to do it nevertheless. My point being is that particular sin has changed, and it's morphed. So now it's just something that we need to give grace and space. And I would say, no, that's not grace. Grace is speaking the truth in love, right? So this is what we should be about. And we should be open. Humility. David is realizing that, hey, I'm a messed up person. Maybe I've got this wrong, totally. He has got the humility to do that. He's not questioning the word of God. He's questioning himself. But notice this, as crown prince, Jonathan says, Saul tells me everything. You don't die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Actually, that phrase, without disclosing, without uncovering my ear. It's a very picturesque phrase. So why should my father hide this thing from me? So why does Jonathan not want to believe what David is saying? Well, because it totally goes against his dad. His dad always tells him everything. He's the crown prince. He's going to one day be king, according to Saul. But note, as a man of loyalty, and that is Jonathan, he also now has to confirm his loyalty. Is he going to choose David, or is he going to choose his dad and the kingdom? By doing this, he will, in essence, embrace rejection from his dad, and he's going to do that in chapter 18 later. But not only that, but David himself, lest you think that Jonathan was the only one who had to deal with rejection from family, David deals with himself. We don't know where this takes place. Obviously, we see his brothers treat him poorly in 1 Samuel 17. But notice what he says about his mom and dad in Psalm 27, verse 9 and 10. He cries out, "Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Wow. Have you ever felt like that? It may not be your parents. It might be family members. It might be friends. The Son of Man, rather, the son of David deals with it as well. Mark 3, 20 and 21. Now Jesus went home, and a crowd gathered so that they were not able to eat. When his family heard that, they went out to restrain him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." What does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. He's crazy. This oldest son of ours is crazy. But notice this, David explains the reality of the situation, and he states, "Truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." David here is personifying death as this monster that's like nipping at his heels. And he's like, I'm about to die here. Matthew Henry, the commentator, puts it like this: "Sometimes it appears to us that there is but a step between us and death. At all times it may be, and so we should prepare for the event. But though dangers appear most threatening, we cannot die until the purpose of God concerning us is accomplished, nor till we have served our generation according to the will, if we are believers." Acts 13:36, David did not fall asleep until he has served the purpose of God in his own generation. You and I will not fall asleep, cannot fall asleep, until we've served the purpose of God in our own generation. So, we're not crazy. Well, some of you might be, but we try not to be. But the point of it is that David needs to know that God's got him taken care of. But notice Jonathan's response: "Whatever you say, I will do." Whatever you say. He doesn't tell Saul that, he tells David that. And so here we see the first characteristic of Jonathan's love for the beloved. Number one, Jonathan's love for David was a self-sacrificial love. And our love for the Savior will be a self-sacrificial love. I could ask y'all right now, how many of y'all had an idea of how much you would have to sacrifice to follow the Lord in this life? And I would have some sad stories of rejection, of pain, of heartache. And you would go, "I just didn't realize it would be this painful." And that can be true. That's true of me. I just didn't realize how much it would cost. I mean, Jesus tells us this, right? "You want to come after me? Take up your cross daily and follow me." I like what Paul says, though, about his life. I love this. We should embrace this. Acts 20:24. Paul says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." What does Jonathan give up? In a sense, he gives up the kingdom, although it was never his to have, I guess, because the Lord gives. But he does it out of love for the Son of David. And our love for the Son of David is going to be self-sacrificial. It's going to cost you. And my guess is that if it's not costing you anything, are you really loving him? Chapter 20, verse 5 through 7. "So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, it's good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil or harm.'" So the new moon, just to let you know what that is, they would have a new moon festival every month. Let me tell you what, if your view of Israelites, they're just kind of somber religion, that is not the picture we get in the Old Testament. They would have basically a barbecue every month with a new moon festival. Numbers 28:11-15 talks about this. With the appearance of the crescent moon in the western sky, they would say, "We're partying." And they would have a party. So David has been invited. We don't know, is David lying? We don't know. The text doesn't say one way or the other. But he says, "I ought to sit down and eat with the king." Does that seem strange to you? Saul's been trying to kill him. Why would you sit down? Well, it's important to note that Saul has not fired David from being an armor bearer. He's the top warrior in the army of Israel. The king expects him to be there. And yet after the meal, Saul will probably kill him. And I would say he definitely will kill him if David would show. So David loses either way in the scenario. If he shows up to the meal publicly proclaiming loyalty to the king, the king's going to kill him afterwards. If he refuses to show up, Saul is going to declare him as an enemy, and he's going to try to kill him. So David, he can't win. Verse 8 through 11, notice what he asks of Jonathan, referring to himself over and over as "your servant, your servant." "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I rather not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both of them went out into the field. Now, you should know this phrase, "Therefore, deal kindly." That's the Hebrew word called chesed. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament, so therefore it's pretty important. It's interpreted as mercy, steadfast love. I really like the way William Tyndale, he coined a new word in the 1500s called loving kindness. I really think that's best. It lines it out perfect. But because you were in covenant with somebody, you have to practice chesed. And chesed doesn't really translate well into any English word. So it's this combination of you show kindness, you show loyal love, and most importantly, what do? You act. You can't sit back and say, well, he and I have chesed towards each other. No. You have to act. That's the point. You're in loyalty to this person. You have to, or it's not chesed. So David runs to his only source of refuge, a man in whom he has a covenant with, who will show him chesed. The Lord here, as we see, is the only place that we should turn as well, the Son of David. In Jeremiah 32:40, we have the new covenant lined out. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will never stop doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Only place of safety is the Lord. It's the only one. Why? Because He's the only one that will do you right in this life. The only one that will do you good ultimately. So what David says, man, if I am guilty, Jonathan, put me to death. All right, let's just get this over with. I'd rather be killed by you than your dad. So Jonathan says, I would have told you by now. And then David replies, well, who's going to show me that your dad will answer you harshly? Now, what happens next, you don't get. You know why? Because you don't know Genesis like I don't know Genesis. When he says to David, let us go out into the field, any Israelite would go, oh my goodness. That is ominous language. Why is that ominous language? A couple of y'all know. It's because that is the exact language that Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field, right before he slaughtered him in the field. So if you know your Bibles and the Israelites knew their Bibles, they would read this text and they would go, what's he going to do? What is Jonathan going to do to his best friend, to his brother? Is he going to do the same thing that Cain did to Abel? Not hardly. Verse 12 and 13a, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or on the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send it to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. First off, you get the idea, he calls up, be witness. He wants the Lord to hear this, as if the Lord won't hear this. He basically says, if there's good feeling toward David, that means if dad answers well, then equals Saul doesn't want to kill you. But if there is harm, that means Saul wants to kill you. Notice what he says. He says, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. And you may question, well, what's more also? What does that mean? Well, no, as an ancient Israelite, you wouldn't do that. What is he doing? He's pronouncing a curse upon himself if he does not protect David. He doesn't send word to him. But notice this, he leaves out the rest. May God do to me and more also. Why would you not say it? Whatever it is. Because the Israelites knew their Bible. You never say it out loud. Why? Because God created the universe with the word. And you don't say it out loud. You already know, and everybody would know, Understood. And so he cries out, he calls out this curse upon himself. So what do we see from Jonathan? Number two, Jonathan's love for David was stronger than his love for family. Stronger than his love for his own blood family. Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. By the way, we see this in the Son of David, in Jesus, right? Where he looks around in a crowd, he said, behold, my mother and brothers and sisters. And some of us need to really begin to embrace that ultimately my real spiritual family is more important than even my own blood family. By the way, some people have had to deal with this terribly. Our brothers in China, North Korea, Middle East, where even their own family will try to kill them. But our love for the Son of David should be just as powerful. By the way, it may not be our family, it might be friends. Some of us, we have to say no to our friends. That means being disloyal to our friends in order to be loyal to Christ. It could be a job career that you cannot take in good conscience. Ultimately, you know what is the key? I'm convinced of this. You know what the key to figuring out what it is? What's the Word say? What's the Word of God say? That should be your guide, your ultimate truth, to go, how do I deal with this situation? Verse 13b through 17, "And may the Lord be with you as He has been with my father," Jonathan says. "If I am still alive, will you not show me the kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as his own life. What's happening here? Jonathan is saying, in no uncertain terms, "David, you're going to be king. And so I'm just asking you, don't cut me off if I'm still alive, and don't cut my family off." And if you're in David's shoes, you're going, "Well, of course not. You're my best friend. I'm not going to kill you and your family." But you have to realize what's happening. If David actually does become king, let me tell y'all what. It is the natural course of events. You kill Jonathan and you kill his whole family. And here's the thing. It's nothing personal. And you go, "Really? You just slaughtered their family." No, at that time, that's just the way it was. Why? Because you can't have rival claimants to the throne that are living in the nations. You kill them all. Husbands, fathers, sons, daughters, you kill them all. But notice this, what Jonathan says, "not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David." He's referring to his dad here. "One of these days, my dad's going to be cut off because the Lord has chosen you to be king." Wow. So we see the third aspect of loving here. Jonathan's love for David was never seen as loss, but gain on his part. It was gain. Jeff, I thought you said it was self-sacrificial. Well, it is. But it's also at a certain time, a certain way, it's gain. It's not loss. And in chapter 20, verse 17, it says he loved him as his own life. So for him to do this, he's, in some sense, Jonathan's just loving himself. Now, we're never commanded to love ourselves, so be careful with this. I'm saying is that as we love the Lord, this is the best course of action for our lives as well. It doesn't feel like it many days, but it is. We see this in Romans 8:18. "The sufferings of this present time are not worth the glory that will be revealed to us." Whatever trial we go through, it ain't worth it compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. The Son of David that we should be following. It's gain. Ultimately, it's not loss. None of it. Number four, I'll give you another one while we're in the midst of this. Jonathan's love for David was in reality a gift of God to Jonathan. I'm going to say that again. Jonathan's love for David was in reality a gift of God to Jonathan. I mentioned this earlier, but Jonathan's name means gift of God. So strangely enough, the love that Jonathan has for David, like that he is actually willing to give up the kingdom for this shepherd boy, is actually a gift of God, that he feels that way. You see, so we can't look at Jonathan and go, "What a stud," right? We got to look at Jonathan and go, "What an incredible God he serves," because any love that Jonathan has for David is not from Jonathan, it's from God. So, we see 1 John 4:19, the reason why you love God, let me tell you this, and there will be no debate on this one. The reason why you have any love for God whatsoever, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's a gift of God. I like what Spurgeon has to say about this. And put yourself in his shoes. If there ever was a stake and burning wood, that means they're going to kill you for the sake of Christ. I might flinch from the fire, and I would go further and say, I will flinch from the fire. But so mighty is divine love that it would doubtless drive me to the flames sooner than for me to leave Jesus. That the fact is that God's love that he gives you for his son forces you to the stake. And you go, I don't have an option. This is the way God worked in me. I can't even take claim for this love. Finally, verse 18 through 23. "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed. because your seat will be empty. When we have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that fateful day, meaning in the field, and you shall remain by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 stones to the side, meaning to the side of it, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them. Then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So, here's the situation. Warriors normally ate with their king on important occasions. And David has not been fired from his position. I know that's strange, although Saul has tried to kill him 4 times. He's not been fired. He's expected to be there. And so he says here, you will be missed. Jonathan's call to his helper here as he goes out shooting, it's going to be a secret message to David. If he shoots kind of behind this stone of easel, then he's going to tell the lad, hey, go get it. You can come. So he's telling David, you can come. But if he says, no, the arrows are way beyond there, then he's telling David, you need to leave. But notice what he says in this cryptic saying, the Lord has sent you away. He doesn't say Saul has sent you away. He says the Lord has done it. As believers, we should always hold this close to our hearts. My mom used to put it like this. See, everything in life is coming from the Lord's hand. Because it is. Because it is. Now, the Lord is not the author of evil. No way. And yet, every evil that comes into our life has got to be approved by His desk. Stamped, approved. Why is it so difficult for us? Why is it so difficult for us? I think part of it is because, maybe the biggest part is we can't see the benefit. Like, why is it, this doesn't look like it's working for my good. It's working for my bad. We can't see the benefit, and that, therefore we have to walk by faith. I love the way Matthew Henry put it. Matthew Henry, one time he was robbed. I think I've mentioned this before, but I love the quote. And so he's praying after he's been robbed. He's thanking the Lord. Notice what he thanks the Lord for. I thank thee, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet or purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. Pretty good. Number 5, and we're going to close off with this. Jonathan's love for David drives him to live for him. Jonathan's love for David drives him to live for him. So too our love for the Son of David drives us to live for him. It's like a cattle prod shocking us from time to time, going, hey, come on now. Remember, you're in this race. The Spirit is in you. The Father elected you. The Son died for you. Move. To use the scriptural phrase, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls or constrains us. It's not restrain, it's constrain. It means pushes us forward. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, this is our role, to be, if you will, playing the role of Jonathan in this life. It's never about us. It's always been about the beloved. It's always been about sacrificing for him, realizing that we're going to have to leave family, friends, good things in order to follow him. Ultimately, and it means that we're going to have to live for him. I like that phrase GC squared, which means great commandment, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the most important one, right? And then the other half of that GC squared is great commandment and then great commission. That means our job is to go out and witness to people, talk to people about Christ. We've got coworkers that God has put us around, neighbors. God intentionally put us there on purpose to love them, to give the gospel to them. And if you haven't heard the gospel, let me close with this. The way it works is like this. To be just frank with you, you're a big sinner. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. you're going to one day die for your sins, and it's going to be a place called hell. It's nothing personal in some sense, but in another sense it is. You have continued to kick against God, who has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the life that you and I could never live. Perfect life, following all God's commandments. And so that one day God sent Him into the world that He would live the life that you and I couldn't live. And then He died the death that you and I couldn't die. He died on the cross. 3 days later, God rose Him from the dead. It's just perfect picture that this is the one. There's no other way under heaven that you must be saved, only through Jesus Christ the Son. So you have to come to the place that you realize that you're a big sinner. You're condemned for hell. And God in His grace sent His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you haven't come to that place of trusting Him alone, I think for me it was years ago, I would encourage you to trust Him, to follow Him, to turn from your sin as your master and follow your new master, Jesus Christ. And we know that one day He's going to split the skies. He's going to come back and judge the world. He's going to make all things new. And I pray that one day you will bow before Him, not only as your judge, but most importantly as your Savior. But note this, one day you will bow before Him. It will be as your enemy, as your friend. You choose. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You so much for the Son of David and how much He did for us. And I pray that You would help us, that we would live the kind of lives that would look like Jonathan's, that would be willing to sacrifice all to follow Him. Not as a way to gain our salvation, because we already have it through faith in Christ, but as a way to say thanks for what You have done for me. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.